Father, we thank you for bringing us together for Equipping Hour. We thank you for this study and just the way you've revealed yourself to us in your works, and most specifically on the pages of Scripture and in the person of Christ. We thank you for your desire to know us and to be known by us, and for the goodness of salvation being rooted in, being brought to know you, and the fellowship with you for all eternity. We pray to that end that you would help us to see your glory in our study this evening. Help me to be faithful and clear in my teaching. Help us all to be humble and hungry to learn. And may what we see of you stir us up to worship and to lives lived for you, and make us useful for the purposes of Christ's glory in our day. And we also pray for Paul's dad, as we're just reminded of his struggle with COVID, and just sounds like he's in a really dire situation. Father, we plead with you to be merciful and spare his life. We pray that you would provide what it doesn't seem from a natural standpoint as though he's got a good chance. But Lord, we know that you're powerful. So we pray for healing. And we pray also for comfort and encouragement to the Ursel family. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are covering the second half of the doctrine of God. As if you're here with us last week, you saw that we covered the being and attributes of God. And this week, we're going to continue on and talk about the triunity of God. What does it mean that God is a trinity? And how does that all work? And then the works of God. Before we go on, though, just kind of by way of review to whet our appetites, for those of you who were here last week, does anyone have one of the attributes of God that you learned a cool new thing about that you didn't know, or even just an attribute that kind of stuck with you after our study last week? Is there anything that kind of in moving forward from our lesson that you were just kind of enjoying about God?
One that came up over and over again this week is, this last week, is truth.
The truth of God.
And including his faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
It's so important.
I can't hear you.
Oh, let's see.
Oh, there you go. Yeah. I was cranking my volume up, but thanks.
Sorry, yeah. So the truthfulness of God, his faithfulness to his promises, all that's just been so important this week for personal encouragement. And encouragement in the family as well. So those everyday sort of spiritual battles we have, it's nice to have a God who is who he always says he is and doesn't change. So there's some other things that are related to that as well. But yeah, I'm really focusing on truth this week.
Praise God. That's sweet. Thanks, Daniel. Any others that stuck out to anyone? That's all right. Well, let's go ahead. Thanks, Ada, for sharing. And we'll go ahead and start talking about more things to, Lord willing, just be kind of stirring in our hearts and minds over the days to come. Let's start with the triunity of God. So I want to, just by way of introducing the Trinity, just ask you, I've kind of done some of this before in this series, but just to ask you, on a scale of 1 to 10. Now, we're kind of relativizing this. So 1 would be something I don't know anything about. And 10 would be the theological area I'm most sure about, I feel most knowledgeable about. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how do you feel about the Trinity? How well do you think you understand the Trinity? Is it like the thing you know least about, or the thing you know most about, or like would be like a 5 right in the middle?
Find what Trinity means.
We're going to talk about it, yeah, what the word Trinity means.
What does it actually mean?
It has to do with, we're going to develop, go ahead, John.
I'm not sure, but I figure it was, means 3 in 1 or something like that.
Yeah, it is. It has to do with God's being in his oneness of being, but his threeness of persons. We're going to kind of tease that out, but that's essentially what it means. So you're right. He's one and he's three in different ways. Anyone want to jump out there and let us know, like, yeah, the, like one to 10 on, of all the areas of theology, how well you understand the Trinity.
So like when we die, Tim.
Yeah.
And go to heaven, will we actually see God as a human, in a human form, body, or what? I mean,
yeah, that's a really good question. Probably beyond what we have time to really talk much about, but probably best to take it as only the Son is kind of the embodied form of God, which that's kind of a much that's you took us right off into the deep end, which with a really good question, but yeah, probably maybe we could talk a little bit more about that, John, afterward. But yeah, so maybe hopefully even in your own head, you maybe thought of just kind of stirring up thoughts about how well you understand the Trinity. Let me ask you this. How well do you think you could make a biblical case for the Trinity if you were talking to a skeptic, like a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim? Does anyone think they like, yeah, I think I could make a pretty good case? Or you're like, no, I don't really know what I would say. Okay, we got a 2 from Anna Lee. Okay, appreciate that.
I might be a bit high here, but I'm thinking about a 5. Okay. I think as far as making a defense is like, how much time do I have?
Yeah, yeah.
I have time to prepare and have.
The door is knocking right now behind you, and it's
well. Then, yeah, it's going to be a tough one. But I think there are some verses that would come to mind.
Yeah. Well, hopefully, if they come to your door after equipping hour tonight, you'll be a little bit more ready. Nice. So, what about the question 2 of on a scale of 1 to 10, and this just kind of thought exercises. How well could you defend the importance of the Trinity to somebody, maybe a professing Christian who thinks the Trinity doesn't really matter? Or even to yourself, maybe you think the Trinity doesn't matter. Like how sure are you on a scale of 1 to 10 of how important the Trinity is? So we got a 5. Thanks, Anna. Appreciate that. And all of you with your video off, I have no idea what fingers you're holding up or how many. 5. Okay, another 5. Yeah. Well, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll grow in all of these areas in the short time we have to treat the Trinity. Of course, a very deep topic that we're not going to be able to exhaust by any means, but look at the highlights of what Scripture says about this important, I think, important topic. But yeah, we all have all sorts of questions about the Trinity. Maybe more kind of the mechanics, like how does it work? Like, what does, even like definitional questions, like what does it mean? We might have questions that are more like, how important is it? Can someone who denies the Trinity but claims to believe in Jesus be a true Christian? We might have questions on that of that nature. But let's just start talking about kind of the way the Bible presents this truth in sort of a step-by-step fashion to try to answer this. So first we'll look at the oneness of divine nature. The Old Testament, first of all, is very clear on insisting that there is only one God. So could have someone read for us Deuteronomy 6:4. This is a very important passage. It's called the Shema, which comes from the Hebrew, I think, for hear, when he says, hear, O Israel. And it's a kind of a key Old Testament text that we'll even see echoed in the New Testament. Could someone be willing to read Deuteronomy 6:4?
I got it.
Okay.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one.
Good. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's a number of different ways that's translated, but they all seem to highlight the oneness of God. There is
that was only the Inspired New American Standard version.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you, Pat. it's very similar to the ESV, but they both, and most others would indicate what he's saying there. And that just is an echo of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And all throughout the Old Testament, there's this case that God makes that there's only one God. Even the creation account, you may not have thought of this, but when Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a polemic. That's a shot across the bow against the kind of prevailing concept in that day of regional gods. There was this idea that there are different gods that kind of inhabit different regions, and they're sort of the lords of those regions. And so for the Hebrew God to come in and say, I made the regions of everything that exists, which is what heaven and earth entails, is a polemic against, it's an argument against the other gods. So it's the God of the Bible claiming to be the only God, even in an implicit way. That would have been very immediately clear to the original readers. And then you just see all throughout the Old Testament, there's this constant drumbeat, especially in the prophets, of there being no other gods but the Lord. And this is often the place where Israel failed in their calling as God's covenant people, as they fell into the worship of other gods. So there are a number of texts that point to that, but one of them that's highlighted there is Isaiah 45, verses 21 to 22. So would someone be willing to read that one, please? And you may see in the notes, the handout, the bolded ones, the bolded references of the text that we're going to read. So could someone please read Isaiah 45, 21 to 22 for us?
I got that. Thanks. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other.
Thank you. Isaiah especially makes this case in these terms, like God doing what only God can do and saying, look, there's no other God who can declare the future like I can. There's no other God who can save like I can. So his doing his divine works and expressing his divine attributes are what shows there's no one like me. There's no other God. So this is a very clear Old Testament emphasis, but we come over to the New Testament and we see the New Testament reinforces the same truth, which we might, the fancy word is monotheism, right? There's like, mono is one and theism, theist is God. So there is only one God. The New Testament gives an amen in a few different places to the Shema, there being only one God, and even echoing that text from Deuteronomy 6. So in 1 Corinthians 8, that's a really good place to look. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6, this is Paul dealing with the issue of idols, food sacrificed to idols. And he first kind of makes this foundational point in saying, well, idols aren't real gods. There aren't other real gods. There's only one. So that's the first kind of data point to this discussion. So did someone read that, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6?
Mm-hmm. Okay, I have it.
Thanks.
Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him.
Thank you. So in that text, you kind of see on the one hand, there's only one God, but then you're going to sort of see the diversity of Father and Son, which other texts will kind of help amplify. But the major point he's making, you see that he actually quotes the Shema in verse 4, where he says, there is no God but one. He's saying, well, first of all, we know that there's only one God. There aren't all these other polytheistic Greek and Roman gods. Yeah, there are a few places the New Testament does that. And as we're going to see, the New Testament does make very clear that there are three persons who are God, and yet there's no challenge to the Old Testament's monotheism. It's only a support of the Old Testament's monotheism in the New. And you even see this coming over into the early church. It's pretty amazing as the early church is wrestling with what the scripture says about the Trinity, essentially, and kind of formulating what we understand as the doctrine of the Trinity based on scripture. Think about it. They're in this Greco-Roman polytheistic culture. Everywhere you go, there's gods. And the kind of spirit of the age is very polytheistic. And they're wrestling with this strange complexity of there being three persons who are called God. And yet there's never a serious suggestion of tritheism in the early church. Like no one's solution for how to put together the biblical data was ever, I mean, there were a lot of heresies that were thrown out there. There were a lot of bad solutions thrown out there, but nobody ever tried, well, maybe there are three gods, which is kind of an amazing thing actually against their cultural backdrop. So the unity of God, the oneness of God is very clear. Both testaments has never really been challenged within kind of the Christian church. And this applies, of course, we learned last week about the nature or the being of God. And this applies to that. Remember that he is one undivided being or essence. And then he has these attributes that are properties of the essence. And what we're saying is there is only one being like that. There is only one God. But then we have to look at another side of things, which is in your outline, the threeness of divine persons. There are three different persons who are called God, that who are said to possess this divine nature. So we have a quote from, the footnote's in the wrong place, but the quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, it says this, since there is only, now if you aren't familiar with catechisms, this is kind of a teaching tool that's in a question and answer format. So you'll see that that's how this works. Since there's only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. It's a good succinct way of describing what we find on the pages of scripture, and especially the New Testament. Now, we don't have time to, there are some maybe hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, and there's some debate over how clear the Trinity may be indicated in the Old, but it's very clear and explicit in the New, which is where we'll spend most of our time here. So first of all, the Father is God, which may not be a big shocker to anyone. We even saw that very explicitly in the 1 Corinthians 8:6. He said, there's one God, the Father. So the Father is God. Another place, just briefly to look at that, is John chapter 17, which is where Jesus is praying to the Father before going to the cross as his high priestly prayer, it's called. And he says in verse 1, he clearly addresses the prayer to the Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. And then in verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's saying, Father, you are the only true God. But then we also have many other texts that indicate that the Son is God. So the Father is the only true God, but the Son also is God. So also in John, probably the most well-known and probably most explicit place this is taught in the New Testament, though there are quite a few, is John 1, verses 1 to 3. Would anyone be willing to read that? John 1, 1 to 3.
I have it here.
Thank you. Thank
you. So John 1, 1? In
1:1 through verse 3.
Through 3, yes. Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Amazing, right? That you have this Word, who's later on in this prologue of John, clearly shown to be the Christ, you know, but eternally in the past before he was incarnated. And he's said to be with God and yet to be God. So there's this strange diversity of persons, and yet there's this sharing of essence between the Word and God, who we understand to be the Father. When he says with God, we understand it to be with the Father, God. And you even see that reinforced in verse 3, where it says everything that was created through him. So what that implies about him is that he is not created. Right? You couldn't say verse 3 about him if he were a created being, which, by the way, if you're ever in conversation with one of these groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, someone from that kind of teaching who claims that Christ is the first created being, the preeminent created being, verse 3 would indicate otherwise. Nothing was created except what he created, which means he's uncreated. And so there are many other texts, and even more than I even cited there, but there, that's just enough to kind of hopefully make a clear case that the Son is God. And finally, the Holy Spirit is God. And there are fewer texts that indicate this, but it's still clear enough in Scripture. And one of them is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. And here, Paul is talking about the truths of the gospel and how basically they thwart human wisdom. They are the things of God. They're not the things of man. And they really stymie and expose the folly of human wisdom. And he says, starting in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now you might say, well, okay, well, the Spirit, maybe the Spirit is another being or an impersonal force, as some have claimed. But listen, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so Paul's argument is, look, no one knows your thoughts except you, right? Saying, so we've received these things from God through the Spirit, and just like you have this inside track on knowing your own thoughts, so the Spirit of God, being God, has this clear and perfect understanding of the thoughts of God. And that is why he is able to reveal them to us from God. The argument that he's making is the Spirit is God, in fact, and it's not just an impersonal force. So we have these, okay, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but they are not the same person. They are three distinct, eternally distinct persons. And there is a kind of heresy that went around that said that this is kind of different masks, that God is, there's one person who's God, and he's just putting on Father mask and Son mask and Spirit mask for different functions. But what we have instead is that the three persons have relations with each other. They have eternal relationships. So the way the Bible describes those is that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. You see begetting language in a few places. John 1:14, and I am going to do what Patty and Josh did and read from the NAS, because this word that's translated begotten, some translations don't translate it that way. They say the only Son, but NAS and King James and some others preserve what I think is a good translation of only begotten. So John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Of course, this is Christ still in the prologue of John. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this idea of Christ is begotten of the Father like a son, right? That's a word for a son coming from a father. And there are other texts that use language like that too. But we know that this doesn't mean he's created by the Father, because like we even looked a moment ago at John 1:1-3, that he's not a created being, right? Everything that was created through him. So that's why we have this idea of he's eternally begotten. He is the Father sourced from the Son. I'm sorry, the Son sourced from the Father, but there was never a time when he came about, right? He is eternal because he is God and God is eternal. So it's a very strange thing, right? We have to say he is begotten of the Father, but he never was not. He didn't go from not existing to existing. He has always been in that relationship of beginning. You also just see, if you want to look on your own, Hebrews 1:3, the same idea, but it's in this concept of he is the image of God. He's the shining forth of God's character and God's nature, which again, that's kind of a similar concept to the beginning. He originates from God, but he's eternal. Then we have the Spirit eternally proceeding. That's the term, proceeding from the Father and the Son. And you see this in John 15:26 is probably the clearest place it's discussed. Jesus, of course, in the upper room with his disciples about to go to the cross, and he says, he's talking to them about their mission and about the gift of the Spirit he's going to give to empower them. And he says, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So he's saying, this is clearly the Spirit of truth. I will send him to you from the Father. He proceeds from the Father, but I will send him to you, Jesus said. So there's this idea that somehow both the Father and the Son are a part of the Spirit proceeding from both of them. So that's a lot we just covered on the deity of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and then their relations between them. But are there any questions? I know we went a little quick, but are there any questions or thoughts about those things we've covered?
I have a thought, and thought about this a lot already, but just notice that the Spirit is slightly different and that the Spirit is sent and is here.
Mm-hmm.
I also note that while no one has seen the face of God, the Spirit is invisible. So it kind of all works together. But my biggest thought is the people that wrote the New Testament had no problems with this whatsoever, which you've already commented on. Mm-hmm. But it's like, what are we missing?
Yeah.
They had no problem with it.
Yeah, they are not blushing about making these statements against, again, a very strong monotheistic Jewish backdrop. And they don't flinch in saying these things about, you know, like there are people that will try to argue that the New Testament is not teaching that Christ is God or that the Spirit is God. I would just say it seems like, especially if you look at all these texts, an impossible thing to argue. But even if they were as ambiguous as people are claiming they are, that would be at the very best, just the most insanely careless writing you can imagine to muddy the waters from what was so clearly, you know, there's only one God, there's only one God. That the New Testament would seem to undermine that if the Trinity weren't true. There are also, you know, we're kind of putting together the doctrine of the Trinity, right, from these different strands. But there's also some texts that kind of put the three of them together in a really interesting way. And I would love to just look at all of these one by one. There are way more of these than you might realize. I've been blown away to see, if you look at these listed passages, how often the writers of the New Testament will just do these little Father, Son, Spirit nuggets together. It's really cool. But let's look for briefly at 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6. Would someone be willing to read 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6? And you have to know that when Paul says the Lord, and there's no other description of what he means Christ. He always is referring to Christ that way when he says Lord. Again, without any other kind of modifiers. So 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6.
Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons.
Thank you. Do you see how he basically says this parallel statement about the Spirit and the Son and the Father? He's basically claiming the same function for all three of them. That they essentially, to paraphrase, the gifts come from God, Spirit, Son, and Father. And even it says the God who empowers them all and everyone, right? So God does all the empowering. It's not like, you know, each one grabs some Christians and gives to some. The Father, Son, and Spirit are together giving the gifts, the spiritual gifts, of course, to God's people. Another good one that's interesting, and we'll talk in a moment a little bit more about, is 2 Corinthians 13, 14, which is hate to compare these, but maybe one of the most beautiful benedictions in all the New Testament, where Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, which is beautifully triune, isn't it? And again, when he says God in that case, he means the Father. This is another thing, is often scripture writers will say God in kind of a context relative to the Son and the Spirit. What they mean is the Father, but that doesn't mean that the Son and Spirit aren't also God. So So these are all over. I'd invite you on your own, just look up all these little triune passages. But again, the way that they're parallel, the Father, Son, and Spirit are parallel, would be highly misleading. I mean, it's not an explicit, you know, laying out of this whole doctrine of the Trinity, but it would be highly misleading to parallel them like that if only one of those persons were divine and the other two weren't. I mean, it would just be like super confusing. And you see Matthew, you see Paul, and you see Peter doing that, at least. So there's this, you know, I think sometimes we think that the Trinity is this like, we might think that, oh, it was this sort of philosophical construct that was sort of put together a few hundred years after the New Testament. There are people that claim that it's really kind of a philosophical invention that isn't really native to the pages of Scripture. And I think it's amazing how many of these little Trinitarian, I keep calling them nuggets, that are just kind of sprinkled all throughout the New Testament itself. This thought is, even Megan, like you're saying, this is what the New Testament authors themselves were thinking when they thought about God. So this question may come up. We talk about there's one God, but there's three persons. But then we might ask, well, what is a person? What is a person? Now, we can't say much about it, but we just have to be very careful. I think it can be tempting to, and people have done this, to go, oh, I know what a person is. Like, I'm a person, and you know, my friend over here is a person, my wife's a person. And so we take the way we understand that term kind of in the human realm, and then we start reasoning our way up to God and going, oh, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit must be like that, three persons. But we need to be really careful not to do that, because there is a pretty important creator-creature distinction that we can't really reason up to what God is like from ourselves. There are certain parallels that God reveals, that God in Scripture uses terms like that. But we just have to be very careful. We don't assume that when God is three persons, that means entirely the same as when we have three people, three human beings. There are a lot of dissimilarities. So I would just say, really, it's more what we don't know than what we do know. We can't really pin down. It's really, I mean, there are even theologians in the early church who would say, we're just using this term as kind of a stand-in, because we don't really, like, there's no, it's kind of a black box. Like, what does it mean? It just means there's a sense in which the divine nature is in three ways or persons, right? It's just a word we have to use. We have to have a word for it. It's beyond our ability to really explain. So whenever you hear a proposal about the Trinity that tries to squeeze all the mystery out, just beware that that's probably a heresy. That's what they all end up kind of trying to do. There's a lot more we have to say we don't know other than what has been revealed. Now we're going to have to be very brief on the roles and the divine works, but essentially what we're saying is that, in everything God does, the whole Trinity is working. So it would be wrong to say that, there are certain divine works that the Father does, and there are other divine works that the Son does, and there are other divine works that the Spirit does. It would be better to say that in all the divine works, they're all working, but they're each taking a role that's kind of specific to their relation within the Trinity. So, like, maybe this is sort of what you're getting at, is the Spirit is the one who was sent to indwell Christ's people. The Father was not sent to indwell Christ's people, and Christ himself was not sent to indwell Christ's people, but it was the Spirit. Now, insofar as the Spirit indwells us, Christ too indwells us, because he is united. I mean, there's a lot of mystery here, but Christ himself is still united with the Spirit. And so in a sense, we get the whole triune God dwelling with us in the Spirit dwelling in us. You see that in the Upper Room Discourse of John. But it's important to realize that they're all involved and they're all working together in harmony. They're not pulling against each other, even in the cross or any divine works. They're not in competition or pulling against each other, but they're each taking on a distinct role in those works. It's really beautiful the way they harmonize in their unity of will and purpose. So any questions or thoughts about those things, what a person is or divine works in the Trinity?
Well, another thought, I thought about this a lot too. In mm-hmm. order for the Spirit to come and indwell, Jesus had to die, be resurrected, and ascend. Mm-hmm. So that it's all working together, and it mm-hmm. starts, it proceeds through all three.
Mm-hmm. And he says, he says, when I ascend, I'll send you the promise from the Father, right? So it's Christ ascending that enables him to send the promised Spirit from the Father. It is all harmonious and beautiful. Just a few notes on why it matters. We're going to have to go pretty quick over this, but the fact that if you look at Matthew 28:19, this is a very important Trinitarian text. This is the Great Commission, right? When Jesus says in verse 19, after saying all authority has been given to him, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And you'll notice that's a singular name, the one name, which is name is very much tied to the being of God, of these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is conversion. He's saying this, you know, baptism is for people who have believed in Christ and been converted to Christ. And he's saying those people you baptize into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, which really indicates, I think, a lot of importance about what it means to come to Christ is to come and enter into this fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a very real way. You belong to the Trinity. So there's this even this quote from Matthew Henry, who says, "It is our duty to live in continual regard to the three persons of the Trinity, into whose name we were baptized and in whose name we are blessed." So it's kind of the implication of the baptism into the three names, or the one name of the three persons. And then just to be real brief, that it really defines what eternal life is. In John 17, if you trace those, we won't look at those passages, but Jesus in his high priestly prayer, it's beautiful. He defines eternal life as knowing God, knowing the Father, knowing his Son. And then he goes on later on in the prayer to talk about the disciples who come to believe in him are loved by the Father just as Christ is loved by the Father. That in coming to Christ, what we get is we get to enter this eternal fellowship of love and knowledge that the Trinity has been sharing for all eternity. It doesn't erase, you know, it doesn't make us God. We're not trying to say like we're going to, you know, it's a quaternity now that we join or anything. But it just means we're still very much distinct from the creature, but we're the Creator. But we're brought into fellowship with him and enjoy this delight and love and knowledge that they've been sharing for all eternity. That is eternal life. Certainly it's eternal in time, but it's even much more the quality of it is this. It's the life of God that he's been enjoying for all eternity. Note on just the normal pattern of prayer and worship that we, the New Testament pattern is that we pray to the Father through the Son, who's our mediator, and we pray in the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit is the one who's working in us to drive us to prayer to the Father. So that Ephesians 2:18 is a good text for that. You have others, the texts that talk about the Spirit crying, Abba, Father, in our hearts to make us, kind of draw us to the Father. So the Spirit and the Son and the Father are all at work in our worship, our prayer, our devotion to God. And then just briefly to that, 2 Corinthians 13:14 that we read earlier, it's worth meditating on and really thinking and going, you know, what is it that we have the love of the Father and the grace of Jesus Christ? And we've been brought into by the Spirit, the fellowship with the Triune God, as we've been saying. There's a lot to meditate on. And to kind of plug some books on that, I have some recommendations there that I think, Daniel, last week you held up Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Is that right? A really good one, probably a good entry level on this stuff. It's just an amazing study of why the Trinity matters in salvation, the Christian life. And then if you want to go a little bit more into the weeds, there's John Owen, Communion with God. This is an abridged version of Banner of Truth. It has these little Puritan paperbacks. This is one he wrote. It's essentially kind of an exposition, as the Puritans like to do, like 200 pages on 2 Corinthians 13:14, and this idea of communing with God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and understanding and appreciating their distinct roles in salvation and in the Christian life. So it's a really, really good study. It's a little tougher on the language, but I think well worth the labor. Kind of concludes our section on the Trinity. But are there any other reflections or questions or thoughts on any of the things we've covered? I know we've done a jet tour here.
Tim, I have a couple of questions. Mm-hmm. First question is, I've heard the Trinity described, or an analogy, human-based analogy that people have come up with to try and help us understand the Trinity to be akin to water in its three forms. Is that heresy?
it's not. I mean, if you take it as a complete complete description of the Trinity, then yes. I mean, any analogy, right? If you press it and say this is the whole truth, then it would be a heresy. But I mean, I don't know. I mean, there are different opinions on the usefulness of illustrations. All the Trinitarian illustrations, I think that I've heard, you know, they kind of imply a certain kind of heresy. So the vapor, liquid, ice thing would imply, I think, the heresy of modalism, which is that, again, that idea of the one person God is putting on different masks at different times. So, you know, steam condenses into liquid, right? And then it freezes, and it's the same stuff. It's just changing states. So that's what would be the problem with the Trinity, is that it's one God who is at the same time eternally related between these three persons. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good question.
Okay. Second question. Mm-hmm. You just mentioned prayer very briefly. Mm-hmm. Praying to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And I forget the rest of it.
Through the Son and the Spirit. Yeah.
That's right. That's what you said. So anyway, I find in my prayer time, I'm kind of bouncing around sometimes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And even imploring the Spirit to be poured out.
Yeah.
To bring conviction of sin, for example.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. What do you say about that? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's a great question. There's a lot of discussion that's happened over that. I think the way I would say is that's the normal pattern. That since Father, Son, and Spirit are deity, I think there's merit to the argument that in a sense, in certain, you know, it's appropriate to address prayer to all three, because they're deity. It's just part of being God, right? That you can be prayed to, and he can be prayed to, he can be worshipped. Absolutely. But the typical pattern, like for instance, the pouring out of the Spirit, realizing that it's mysterious, but it's not just the Spirit's decision to pour out, right? It's the same will, it's the same divine will, but the way it works out is the Father is pouring out. Say you're asking for conversion, right? You're asking for the powerful preaching or whatever. That's the Father, by means of the Son, pouring out the Spirit. So that, again, the typical pattern would be to ask the Father to do that through the Son. I don't think it's sin. I think it's just a matter of just more and more kind of recognizing how God has revealed himself to work.
I know the Lord's Prayer is pretty clear. Our Father.
Yeah. You see a few prayers, just a handful in the New Testament, they're addressed to the Son. It's very interesting. The vast majority to the Father, a handful, maybe like two or three to the Son, and then none to the Spirit. Example. No, but it's not like it's idolatry or polytheism, right? It's the same God. I just think it's more a matter of recognizing the shape of kind of how he's chosen to work in salvation.
Thank you. Smoke has something he wants to throw in.
And one more real quick thing on Owen. Owen's big thing is going like, the Spirit doesn't feel left out when you pray to the Father, because the Spirit was given to make you pray to the Father. Right, the Spirit's favorite thing is for you to pray to the Father and to know the Father's love for you. And the same with Christ. The Spirit doesn't feel left out when all your focus is primarily on the person of Christ, because he's the one given as the object primarily of our faith. And the Father, so that you have the Father saying, listen to him in the Transfiguration, and you have the Spirit shining the spotlight. So anyway, it's just recognizing, I think, we might separate their wills in a way that Scripture doesn't. And realizing that that pattern of worship and prayer in the Christian life is the will and the work of the entire Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Great question, Patty. I'd love to talk more about it. Smokey, you had a question?
Smoke has something. Go.
It's interesting because I've seen preachers at River City, including guy, I forgot the guy from Cornerstone. He prayed to Jesus. It was emphatic, his prayer to Jesus. Jay Adams, mm-hmm. the old biblical counselor, mm-hmm. seek the Holy Spirit's help. Seek the Holy Spirit's mm-hmm. help. Spurgeon, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the, so it's I don't think the Father's like somehow grieved or sad or feeling left out if the Spirit is implored, since Jesus mm-hmm. said, "I will send you another helper. Mm-hmm. He'll teach you all these things." I don't typically pray to the Spirit, but mm-hmm. I have, you know, mm-hmm. that he would teach me.
Yeah, he's our helper. So mm-hmm. help. Mm-hmm. you know, I guess that's how yeah. I have sometimes.
It's yeah. all of them I've prayed to, yeah. but usually it's the Father. But.
Yeah, and I wouldn't knock that at all. Yeah, good. Well, I'd love to keep talking about it. I should have scheduled one whole one of the Trinity, but I didn't. So we got to keep going. We're talking about divine works, and we'll have to be brief.
But, I will remute myself.
No, I love those questions. It got really interesting when you asked those great questions. Let's talk about the divine works. And there's really four divine works that you could talk about. One is the decree of God. We'll talk about what that means. And then there's creation. Then there's providence, and then there's redemption. And just right off the bat, I'm going to say redemption we're going to cover later, because it's really what most of the Bible is talking about. But it's also, we have a whole other area of doctrine that's a doctrine of salvation that's really kind of unwrapping that package of the divine work of redemption. But as I said earlier, all the divine works are triune works. So everything we've learned about the Trinity, now we're going to take that on the road with learning, like, what has God done? And what is God doing? And realizing that all Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in all of these things. So let's talk about the decree. Just a definition right off the bat is, the decree is the eternal and sovereign purpose of the triune God, based upon his will alone, according to his incomprehensible wisdom and goodness, that determines all persons, things, events, and relationships outside himself for his manifest glory in Jesus Christ. End quote. I think it's helpful in that it's very full. Of course, it's unhelpful in that it's very convoluted. It has a lot of qualifiers and stuff. So we could just say, maybe in brief, it is the eternal purpose of God that determines all things outside of himself. Maybe that would just be a Cliff Notes version of it. But it is the eternity past God determining all that would be, all that would occur. So we're just going to kind of look at the key features, sort of unpack that definition. One of the features is that it is eternal and unchanging. So Psalm 33:11. Would someone be able to read? Actually, can I just right now get six people to read passages, these six that we've got highlighted, just so we can be kind of quick. Who's got Psalm 33:11?
I'll get that one.
Joshua, thanks. Who's got Job 42:2?
I'll do it.
All right, Patty, thanks. Who's got Ephesians 1:11?
I can get that one.
Daniel, okay. And then Matthew 10:29-30. Was that Jeff?
Yep, I can do that.
Got that, thanks. Isaiah 45:7. I'll do that one. And then Ephesians 1:10.
Well, maybe I should do that one since I have 11.
Yeah, you do that. Okay, sounds good. Go ahead. So eternal and unchanging, whoever that was, Joshua.
Okay, Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation.
Thank you.
So you have the plans of God's heart, right? That's his eternal purpose and counsel. And it is forever from generation to generation. Beautiful. Also, the fact that it is sovereign and sure, meaning there is nothing that can cause it to not occur. Nothing that can inhibit it from happening. So Job 42:2.
I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.
Beautiful. That's the chastened Job, who's already gotten the fire hose of divine revelation, right? And so that's his answer to that. Beautiful. Ephesians 1:11. I think Daniel had that.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
So he works everything. I mean, you almost have the doctrine of providence, I mean, the decree all like in verse 11, Like, you can almost teach this whole thing from that verse. Like, he works everything out according to the counsel of his will. Good. What about meticulous? And meticulous just means down to the tiniest detail, right? So it's not just, oh, the big picture, like, you know, just the nations and kings and whatever, and then everything else works itself out, you know, gravity and, you know, all that. It's actually, he's working out all the tiny little particulars. So Jesus teaches that in Matthew 10. Go ahead, Jeff.
Matthew 10:29-30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered.
And he's giving comfort to his disciples. He's about to send them off into opposition, right, in their mission. He's saying, God knows how many hairs are on your head. And this decree of God ordaining everything and planning everything, like, whenever a hair falls out of your head in the shower, like, he knows how many came out each time. Like, he knows every, he not just knows, but it's all part of his decree. He works everything out according to the counsel of his will. And it's also comprehensive. And by that, I mean, of course, not just the good things. We all know, I think it's obvious to us that the good things are part of his decree, but the evil is included. So a lot of these passages have to do with evil. One clear example is Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. We're going to talk a little bit more about some of the issues that come up with that. But it is comprehensive. It includes all acts, good and evil and indifferent. Finally, it's Christ-centered. This one purpose that's moving forward in history is Christ-centered. So verse 10, Daniel.
I'm also going to read verse 9 too, because it helps it. Christ, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
So what is the plan, Paul? The plan is to unite all things in Christ. That's the plan for the fullness of time. Christ kind of being the head overall and everything summed up under him, both in salvation and judgment. Is kind of the direction of the whole plan. It's very much the direction of the whole plan, not kind of. So then we kind of went over this briefly, this idea of evil. What about evil? Now, this is a long conversation that could be had here, but we need to hold together two truths in tension with regard to how the Bible describes evil. On the one hand, man and not God is responsible for doing evil. So God does not do evil. Some have said it like this: God is not the author of sin. So God does not sin. God does not do evil things. He does not lie. He does not do anything impure. He is light. In him there's no darkness. Yet, God claims to sovereignly superintend over sin. He claims to sovereignly oversee it. And he doesn't just allow it. Some of us speak in terms of like God allowing sin, but even we should use, to be fully biblical, stronger verbs. He ordains it. He purposes it. And in a sense, a limited sense, he causes it. He causes it. Now that doesn't mean he does it. So we have to just be very careful. He in a sense causes it, but he in another sense is not the one doing it. Okay. Even that verse I read from Isaiah 45:7, he says, I form light and create darkness. And he's talking about human evil in this context of Isaiah 45. And he says, I make well-being and create calamity, or evil would be another way to translate that Hebrew word. And he says, I'm the Lord who does all these things. I create the good and the bad events that happen, but he's not the one doing evil. Now, how those are both true, we can't really explain very, very well. But we have a name for that mystery, and it's called compatibilism. Okay, so this is your like $5 theological term for the day. Compatibilism, it just means that somehow, that we can't really explain, we are genuinely free and responsible for the evil, or the good and evil we do, but that God is sovereign over our free choices to do evil, such that we are guilty and not him. How? We don't know. Again, we're never going to really be able to totally explain how that's true, but that is what the Bible teaches. And one place where this is clear is in, there are biblical passages that talk about, we won't look at them now just for sake of time, but Genesis 50:20 is Joseph talking to his brothers who sold into slavery. And he says, what you meant for evil, God, he doesn't say God hijacked for good. God somehow found a way to bring good out of it. He says, God meant for good. So God actually had a purpose in your evil act, though he was not evil. Same with Acts 2:23 and 4:28 are talking about the cross of Christ. And on the one hand, pointing the finger of condemnation against the men who made that happen because it was abjectly wicked to put Christ on the cross. But then saying it was according to the plan and counsel, eternal counsel of God, that you did that. So it's hard to understand and hard to wrap our minds around, but I think just a source of great encouragement and comfort that evil is not a force that's spinning outside of the control of God. It's actually God's slave to do his will for his good purpose. So just a few practical implications of this whole doctrine of the decree: to take comfort in God's sovereign and sure plan, that everything he has ordained and designed will come about. There's no way it can be thwarted. And then to take comfort in that meticulousness, God's detailed care of every little thing in our lives. And then you can pray to him about all the little things because they're all encompassed in his decree. And he cares about them all. All the things you might think, oh, that's stupid. God doesn't care about this thing that I'm worried about. He does. He cares. He's the one who decreed it. So you can take it to him in prayer and take comfort that he knows and cares about all of it. And finally, this idea of compatibilism is just helpful for us too with regard to lest we say, oh, everything's decreed. I can sit back and my actions and my choices and my prayers don't matter. No, compatibilism, what that implies is that somehow God uses our choices in his plan. He uses our actions and he uses our prayers so that he's using means to bring about his purpose. So on the one hand, it's true to say God will surely bring about his purposes no matter what. And on the other hand, we turn and say, if we don't do it, it won't happen, right? So we are the means, say evangelism and prayer and things like that. We are the means God has chosen for the work he's going to do. So there's mystery there, but that's the way the Bible represents that. So any questions or thoughts about the decree of God?
Okay, go.
Tim?
Yeah.
I think one passage that can help in trying to understand this compatibilism. I did it.
There you go.
It's in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, mm-hmm. that reveals in the midst of the mystery and the mm-hmm. sovereignty of God, it reveals his heart in all of this.
Mm-hmm.
Where he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Was that 33:11?
I think it is.
Yeah. And there's a longer conversation there. I appreciate you bringing that up, Smokey.
Oh, I know. It's
but it's good.
Do your ordination again.
Yeah. The sense in which there's one sense in which he does not will evil, right? He doesn't take pleasure in it and delight in it the way he does in righteousness and truth. But there is another sense in which as a decree, he's ordained it. So it's a part of his plan, but it's not like the same as righteousness. It brings delight to him. And yeah. So you're right, Smokey. There's complexity there. There's, if you want to just look up on your own on that issue, there's a John Piper article he wrote a number of years ago called Are There Two Wills in God? That really, really helpfully lays that whole issue out, in my opinion. Big Smokey. Let's super thumbnail sketch over creation, then the second divine act. Creation is the act wherein the triune God of his own will and by his own power from nothing created all that exists outside himself, whether material or immaterial, to be very good. And it's God made everything from nothing. He made it very good. And it was from his own will and by his own power. We're going to skip over the Trinitarian roles, but I left the notes in there so you can look on your own about the Father, Son, and Spirit are all a part of creation because all the divine works are shared by the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Talking a little bit about clarifications and implications, that it is of his own will, that worship chorus of Revelation 4:11, this throne room vision that John has, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So there it is. Why did he do it? It was his own will. It wasn't, and this harkens back to what we talked about last week, the doctrine of his independence. This wasn't God lonely, needing people to hang out with or needing a self-esteem boost, so he made creatures to worship him and stoke his ego. Again, it's out of his own fullness. He simply willed. He simply desired to create. It wasn't to fill any deficiency in himself. It also means from nothing, which you may have heard a Latin. I don't like to throw around Latin terms. I don't know very many of them. But you may hear this here and there, the ex nihilo, meaning creation was from nothing. There were other ancient cosmologies or other ancient kind of stories of how everything came about. Like the Greeks believed that all material is eternal, and God is eternal, kind of existing next to the material, and he sort of just shaped it into our world, which is very different than the biblical account where God is eternal and the stuff isn't. The stuff came from nothing. Out of God himself. God made it out of nothing. And all that does is just heighten the creator-creature distinction, how unlike the rest of creation he is and how sovereign and majestic over it he is, that it's not another eternal being next to him. It's below him. And finally, that creation is very good. That's the verdict at the end of Genesis 1, right? It says all throughout the creation days, it was good, it was good, it was good. The end of the seventh day, it was very good, right? And we're at the end of the sixth day, and then he rests to the seventh day. Creation's very good. And remember, in the attribute of God's goodness last week, remember, God is a giver, right? We sometimes think of God as a taker in his commandments or in his, even his decree, his will. Oh, he's stingy, taking or withholding. But even his very creation is an act of giving, fundamentally. It's a very good creation. Unfortunately, the fall into sin brought a curse on creation that is the source of everything bad about the world. But it's not bad from God. It's bad from our corruption of God's stuff. So so God made creation very good because he's very good. Greg's sermons on Genesis 1 and 2, he teases that up too, how in the garden, the temptation in chapter 3, actually, it's really an assault on the goodness of God in creation when the serpent comes tempting Adam and Eve. The last divine work we'll talk about very briefly is providence. And providence is the work, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And a very kind of shorthand way of describing providence is it is the execution of the decree, right? We already talked about God from eternity past. He has this eternal plan of all things that will be and all things that will happen. Essentially, providence is just that plan being worked out, and God is actively doing it. God is actively overseeing all that happens. So everything we kind of learned about the decree is true of providence. And so I have in your notes here just all that it, not even all, but a bunch of the different things it covers. It covers provision for man, even the wicked. He sends rain on the evil and on the good. He makes a sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. It includes the way he upholds nature and wildlife. Psalm 104, 10 to 30 is a beautiful passage that goes into all kinds of detail about kind of the hydrologic cycle and the animals and crops and everything that we think is natural. It is natural, but we think it's kind of natural, and we kind of separate it from God and go, well, that's not God doing that. That's just nature. But we need to realize that that's a false dichotomy. The Bible would tell us that's nature being sustained and maintained by God actively. So when you know, the water condenses and rises in the atmosphere and falls in rain, God's doing all that, even though there's physics and, you know, when the animals, you know, forage and find food and all that, like, it's nature, but it's God undergirding all of it and guiding all of it. He governs the details of people's lives and nations. So things like disability and the rising and falling of kings and where different nations of the world live and your business ventures and all of this, all these different texts are talking about, God governs all of those things. And again, we talked earlier about he even uses human and demonic evil for his providence. His providence even includes acts of evil, which is a great, I mean, it could be a challenging truth there, but I think ultimately a very comforting truth, that without doing evil himself, God governs over evil acts. So in terms of practical implications and benefits, I kind of implied this already, but when we're considering causes of why things happened, we don't pit God against nature, because nature is being upheld and really conducted by God. So the natural, we may not think this way, but the natural is as much a work of God as the supernatural. A miracle that happens in the Gospels, where Jesus makes, you know, feeds 5,000 with the 5 loaves, that's clearly a work of God. But when farmers grow wheat in their fields over the course of a season, and then they go out in their combine and harvest, and it goes through, that's, God did that too. God did that too. It's just a different kind of divine work. It's not the same as the supernatural. It follows the patterns of kind of the norms that he set up in nature. But we just need to realize God is working even in the natural and everything that's happening. And that should lead us to kind of, I think, really the thought exercise of thinking about all the ways God upholds us. And we only know the tip of the iceberg, really. When we thank God, and that's what the application Psalm 145, 8 to 10, saying we should, all the creatures that benefit from his mercy and his goodness, we should be thanking him. We should be resounding in thankfulness. And I'll just say it's a great thought exercise to just start teasing out and thinking of all the different ways that God's providence upholds your life and well-being. I mean, the food you eat, the water we drink, the air we breathe, the good health. I mean, even things like, you know, the earth is just the right distance from the sun, right? That we get the energy we need, but we don't all fry. You know, you've heard these things about if we were a tiny bit closer, farther away. God is the one that put us there. God is the one that keeps us there. And I mean, you could never run out of a list of things that God is doing at any moment to uphold us and to preserve us, both materially and even spiritually. So much cause for thanksgiving. To do evil, do good to the evil as God does, right? God gives good gifts to the evil, and we ought to as well. That's the point Jesus is making there. You should even love your enemies. We don't have time to tease this out, but the fact of God's providence is why we can be confident in the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. Because you might think, well, how could humans write an inerrant document and say it's the word of God? Well, God controls everything. God can control the thoughts and the pens and the words of human authors. No problem. Just like he providentially upholds everything that happens. So that's just part of why we can be confident in the Bible. So that was all very quick. And I apologize for just the way that we had to do that. But were there any questions, or we have a moment if anyone wants to ask questions about the doctrine of creation or providence? We really kind of blasted through both of those.
Well, in relationship to providence and going back to decree, would it be right to understand that the providence of God is him completing his decree? Is that understanding that relationship?
Yeah, yeah. I think we would say it's the execution of the decree.
Okay.
The decree is the plan, and then providence is sort of the unwinding of that, of that plan. Exactly. Any other questions or remarks or thoughts or ways, like practical benefits of these truths? Cool. Well, I'll close this in prayer. And then if anyone wanted to interact over something, maybe a little bit more involved and didn't want to drag the whole class into it, I'll be around for a few more minutes so we can interact in once. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us as you are. Lord, there's so much we will never be able to comprehend about you, but we delight and we adore you for the triune God of decree and creation, providence and redemption that you are. And we thank you that in all these things, you have purposed to bring us to yourself in Christ and to make us worshipers, co-heirs of glory, to forgive us of sin and to bring us into fellowship with you for all eternity. We pray, Lord, we know just even in what we've seen briefly that eternal life is knowing you. And that even starts now in salvation. And we pray that we would be a people who delight to know you and who are motivated to keep on coming to a deeper knowledge of you as you've revealed yourself in Scripture, and that we would live lives that reflect our fellowship we have with you in Christ. And thank you for the study, this time we could share. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.